Now let us turn to two passages of the New Testament this evening. First of all, in Romans 3, verse 28. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then over to James, and in chapter 2 of James, at verse 24. James 2 at verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, I bring two texts this evening, and I trust that you have understood the reason why. It is because, at first sight, these two texts of the Bible contradict one another. It's a very famous case of how to explain two passages of the Bible that seem at first sight to contradict one another. Now, you know and I know that the Bible is the Word of God, not the Word of man. So it is impossible that the Bible should ever contradict itself. We know that as a first principle. We know that to start with. But we are forced to understand these two statements which we have read together as the two texts this evening, where Paul in Romans 3 says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then James says this, ye see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, I won't weary you with telling you how in the past people have tried to explain these two passages. But I'll just mention the obvious point, and that is that some writers have tried to interpret Paul in the life of James, and others, as you can guess, have tried to interpret James in the light of Paul. And many of these writers have said it's impossible to square this circle. They cannot see how to explain what Paul says in Romans 3 and what James says in chapter 2. Now, what I want to do this evening is to show how very easy it is to explain these two passages. But I want to get there by showing you, first of all, that we're here talking about the most important subject in the Bible, the most important subject in the world, and that is the subject of how we can be justified before God. That's the subject. How can a sinner be justified? How can we find peace with God? How can we know that we are fit to leave this world and to go to heaven? How can we be certain of that? Now, I think you'd agree with me, nothing is more important than that. Could anything possibly be more important than that? Because every one of us very soon is going to have to leave this world. Just yesterday, I think it was, I had the opportunity to talk to a very charming young man in the prime of his life, in the 20s, I suppose, and in the course of conversation, he was talking to me about his motorbike. He has apparently a very powerful and fast motorbike, which goes at a fearful speed. So I looked at him and I said, well, my dear friend, I hope you'll drive carefully, or ride carefully, because these are dangerous machines. And then he told me this. Well, that's true, he said. He said the person who used to own it before I got it was killed. He was in a race, he said, a motorbike race. And he fell off, and the bicycle behind him went over him and killed him. And I looked at him and said, well, that's a lesson, isn't it? Be ever so careful. But of course, you don't have to be on motorbikes or in cars or in aeroplanes to know that life is extremely uncertain. Only one thing is above all things necessary in life, and that is to make sure that we are justified before God, that we are right with God through Christ. And that is the theme then that comes before us. You may know the famous quotation from Martin Luther. He put it like this. He said that the subject of justification is the article of a standing or a falling church. Well, you know what he meant. He meant that if a church or congregation or denomination is preaching the right doctrine of justification, then it is a church and it is a denomination worthy of the name. On the other hand, if it is not preaching justification in the biblical way, it ceases to be a church. It's merely a human organization, merely a sort of religious club in which people come together and then they do a few things together, maybe sing a little and listen a little, and then they go home after a prayer and a little homily. But that's not a church. Martin Luther said a church is a place where the doctrine of justification is central, right in the middle, all important and all commanding in the minds of the people who go. Now the next thing I want to say to you is that there are two views of how we can be justified before God. One is the Catholic view, the Roman Catholic view, and the other is the Protestant view or evangelical view. There are only these two in all the world, really. Now what do they say, these two views? Let me give them to you. The Roman Catholic view goes something like this. Obviously it varies a little bit here, there, and in other places, but this is the gist of it. The Roman Catholic view of how to be right with God is this, basically. You must be baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, because that gives you your new birth. And that means forgiveness of sins, although you have to keep confessing your sin to the priest. And then you have to keep doing good works, and God puts his grace within you to do the good works, and it's partly on the basis of the good works you do, together of course with faith, that you will be saved. Although in this life, they say in the Catholic Church, nobody can ever be sure of being saved. There's no such thing as assurance in the Roman Catholic Church. Now that's their view of justification. And I'll put it in a nutshell, it consists of two things. It consists of faith in God and Christ, and it consists also of good works. And that includes baptism and sacrament of Mass or the Lord's Supper, and going to the priest to confess your sin to him, and so on. So basically, the Roman Catholic view of justification is this: faith together with works. You've got to have them both. If you haven't got them both, then there's no salvation. That's their teaching. It has been for centuries and centuries and centuries, and they're not changing it, because their very recent catechism, which came out just a few years ago, reasserts that. Now that's the Roman Catholic view. Let me give you now the Bible view, the Protestant view, which is this: that justification is by faith alone, without any works of man. Faith alone is the basis upon which a person has salvation. And you may say, faith in what? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Faith in his person as the Redeemer and Savior. Faith in his holy life. Faith above all in his death and propitiation and bloodshedding on the cross. Faith in his resurrection. Faith in his ongoing ministry at the right hand of God. Now that is the view which we call the evangelical view of justification. And it was Martin Luther in the 16th century who was enlightened by God to understand this wonderful doctrine of the Bible. Now let me explain to you, it was there all the time in the Bible, but people hadn't clearly understood it. Not even the greatest of old writers in the early church. It was understood in the days of Paul and James and Peter and John, but it was not understood after that. When these apostles died, the early church did not understand how we are justified. Even the best of them all, Augustine of Hippo, he didn't understand how we can be justified. He thought that it was by faith mainly, but that other things like baptism had to be brought in. So he didn't understand it. But Martin Luther was the one whom God enlightened. I'll tell you about his enlightenment, I hope, a little bit later on, but take it from me that that is the man that God chose to show us how the Bible teaches we are justified by faith alone, without the works of the law. Now, in order to try to explain to you how the teaching of Paul and the teaching of James can be properly understood and reconciled the one with the other, I have to now do two things. I have first of all to tell you, what does Paul teach on the subject of how we can be justified? Let me give some quotations from Paul, and then let me give you an explanation of what James is saying. So we turn with Paul first of all. Paul forever talks about the subject of justification. It is Paul, above all the writers of the New Testament, to whom God gave understanding and teaching as to how sinners can become right with God. And this is what Paul says. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's very clear. It means we say by faith alone, in Christ alone, without the keeping of the Ten Commandments, without the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Like the thief on the cross, he had no Lord's Supper, he had no baptism, he had no time to do good works, poor fellow, he was there within a few moments of death. But he was saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he went to glory, and there he is at the right hand of God with the saints, because he had faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you another word from Paul. To him that worketh not, says Paul, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Don't mention whatever of works. Another quotation from Paul. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another one again. In Philippians chapter 3, which I shan't turn to but summarize for you, Paul tells us about his own conversion. Now you know that Paul, who used to be called Saul of Tarsus, had a very dramatic conversion. And his dramatic conversion was from a deeply religious background as a Jew. He had to forsake the Jewish idea of how we can be right with God. And that this was the wrong idea, which he tells us about in Philippians 3. You can check it at home. Paul says, I used to accept as the basis of acceptance with God, I used to believe that I would be saved because of my being born of Jewish parents, and by having a moral religious life, keeping the law blamelessly, and having been circumcised on the eighth day, as all Jewish boys needed to be to keep the law, and all these similar acts which were required of us to punctiliously keep the moral law and the ceremonial law as far as we could. And he said, on the basis of all of these good things that we did, we expected to have righteousness with God. Then he says, I was converted, and I came to see that all my good works were worthless. I count them like a heap of manure, he says. Foul smelling, even like dung, he said. All the good things I did and was, as I imagine, I count the whole lot with a heap of dung. I throw it out for the sake of Christ, who alone is my righteousness. And he came to see again and again and again that nothing matters like believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. One more quotation. He says on one occasion this, in Titus We are saved, he says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but of his mercy God has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Notice that, not by works. Now that is all the way through Paul. Not by works. We are justified not by works. Not by works of any kind. Religious works, moral works, ceremonial works. No works whatsoever enter in to the justification of a sinner. That's why our catechism is so wonderfully good. I'm sure the young people could tell me what it says about justification if I ask them to stand and tell me. But it's a very wonderful Bible statement. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That is exactly the teaching of Paul. Now let me ask you, have you in your own life and your own experience come to the knowledge of that peace with God? My dear friend, that's why we're saying these things. We're not doing this as an academic exercise, of course. This is not some little lecturer standing in front of you talking about religious themes. I'm doing this to ask you, have you, boys and girls, older people, especially those of you with grey hairs, have you come to experience being right with God in your own life? Have you got this assurance, my beloved friends, that if you were to die on a motorbike accident tomorrow or something, then you would be right with God? As our beloved lady, Mrs. Murchison, passed away a few days ago and was buried last Friday. Are you clear that if you were to pass away suddenly by a strange accident or illness, are you sure that you are right with God? That's the question. Well, if you are resting, as Paul says, on Christ alone as your righteousness, all will be well. He will never let you down. That's the basis on which we can have assurance with God. And there is no other. Let me then turn secondly to speak about this justification to be found in the Epistle of James. Because here really is a surprising thing when you turn to James chapter 2 verse 24. James 2, 24. This is what he says. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now when you look at this whole section, which begins round about verse 14 and read on to the end of the chapter, you see James seems at first sight to be contradicting everything that Paul has said. Verse 14, he says, can faith save him? And verse 17, faith if it hath not works, he says, is dead. Verse 20, faith without works is dead, a second time. 21 and 25, he says, Abraham was justified by works. 26, he says, faith without works is dead also. And I think you will find that there are about seven sentences, statements, or passages there in this section of James, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, in which James says categorically that faith is not enough, because faith without works is dead. Well, let me say to you that it is not a surprise that when Martin Luther had his wonderful experience of understanding the doctrine of justification, he didn't like this epistle of James. How did Martin Luther come to be converted? Well, he was a monk in Germany, and one day he was studying his Latin Bible, not of course English or German, but Latin, because Latin was the language of the scholars of the day in the 16th century. The year probably was 1518, about that date. He was studying his Bible in Latin, and he came across these words in Romans 1, which says, the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now Martin Luther stopped at that. He said, I don't understand. He said, look here, the thing that terrifies me is the righteousness of God. He said, I see God so awesome, so just, so holy, and here am I, a loathsome, detestable spot of wickedness. How can that God have a righteousness which gives me any comfort? The righteousness of God is what terrifies me, he says. How can Paul glory in the righteousness of God? So he did the wise thing. I'm simply quoting what he said. You can find this in his writing. This is what Martin Luther said. He said, I couldn't understand this point, so what I did was I set myself to pray to God to show me how Paul could glory in the righteousness of God, which terrifies me as a sinner. You see the prayer he had. By the way, that's a good thing. When you're reading your Bible and you can't understand something, here's the secret. Ask God to show you what it means. There's the secret of making spiritual progress. And he said, one day, as I was in this room, that was the room in the tower. By the way, we call this Luther's tower experience, because he was in this tower of the monastery, I think it was, or university, whatever it was. And there in this tower, suddenly he said, as I read these words of the Apostle Paul, my mind understood it. He said, I can see the righteousness, he said, which glories made Paul glory, which made the Apostle Paul to glory, was not the righteousness of God's own character, not his holiness, not his majesty. He said, it is the righteousness which is freely offered as a gift to sinners who believe, the righteousness which Jesus has purchased for us, his own obedience on our behalf, his suffering, atoning death on our behalf. And this is what Luther said, I'm quoting him. He said, when I understood that, it was as though I entered through gates into paradise. And the Bible became a new book, and I turned pages here and there, and it made sense as it had never done before. He saw the light. And that was one of the most important events in the history of the world. Because it led to the Protestant Reformation, it led to the complete reformation of the church, transformation of society. These ideas, when Martin Luther saw them and began to write his books, they went all over Europe. In a few days' time, people were discussing this new discovery. Martin Luther's discovery of how a sinner is justified before God. Well, that's what Martin Luther discovered. And therefore you can understand when in the course of his reading he came to James here, and chapter 2, he said this epistle of James should not be in the New Testament. He said it's an epistle of straw, which of course is a pejorative phrase meaning it's worthless. I should say that the more he studied his New Testament, he changed his opinion. He was quite wrong at that point. But you can understand how he came to that conclusion. He didn't like this chapter 2 section that I've just read to you this evening, and he didn't like the verse which is my text here, verse 24, that a man is justified not by works only, but by, not by faith only, but by works. He didn't like it, obviously. So you can understand he made a mistake. A great man that he was, he made a mistake. He didn't like this epistle of James, but he came later in life to understand it better. And of course he changed his mind about the authenticity of it. But now, let me show you what it is that James is saying. And let me explain to you how is it that what Paul is saying and what James is saying is perfectly harmonious. These two are perfectly reconcilable, provided we understand them in their true and proper light. So that's my task now, to try to show you why Paul says what he says in the way he says it, and why James says what he says in the way he says it, and to show you it's perfectly harmonious and fits together. All right. Well, I think a simple way of doing this is to imagine that we here are a Kirk session, and I'm going to interview two men for membership. The first man comes in through the door here, and he stands here, and he says he would like to become a member of this congregation by joining the church. Well, let's imagine he's standing there, and I'm going to ask him questions. Now, Mr. Sonsweiser, these are the elders. and they're listening to what you have to say. What you say will indicate how much spiritual light you have. So, sir, I say, will you please say to us, before the elders, on what basis do you think you are worthy of becoming a member of this Christian congregation? So the man begins to speak. Well, he says, I never did anyone any harm. I'm a good living man. I pay my way in life. Don't owe anybody anything. I'm fair-minded, religious-minded. I pray now and again. And I don't see why I shouldn't be regarded as perfectly acceptable, because I'm just as good as all these people here in front of you. So on that basis, I'm going to ask you for membership of this church. Well, you're the elders, and as a minister, I look at you, and I know before you say a word what your thoughts are. So I have to reflect your thoughts as I speak courteously to this gentleman. Sir, I say, thank you for coming. But you are not a Christian at all. You haven't the remotest idea what it is to be a Christian. You are trusting in your own good works and character. I said, that's not what a Christian does. So he grimaces, and he goes through the door, and he goes to the church down the road, and he gets membership, of course, very easily in a liberal church. That's the kind of people they're wanting. Now, I'm going to interview another man. Here's a man who comes through another door, which we imagine is here, and the same scenario. I say to this gentleman, now, sir, you've come for membership, have you? Yes. I want to ask you to testify to the elders here, on what basis do you say that you are a Christian worthy to be accepted into a Christian church membership? So now this gentleman begins to speak. Here he is speaking to you. Well, he says, I believe in an infallible Bible. I believe in Christ and his blood. I believe we're saved by faith alone. I believe in heaven and hell. And I want to join your church. Well, I can see by the bright look on your faces, you're delighted and you're nodding approval. He's the man we're wanting. However, before he goes away with your approval, I take out of my pocket a letter which comes to me as the elder minister from his previous church. And I have to read it to you from his previous church. Beware of this man. He's full of plenty of talk. He knows all the vocabulary of the Christian faith. He's full of sweet language, but we know very well from his own experience, he beats his wife, he neglects his children, he's a secret drinker, and a very worldly man at heart. But he can talk in plenty, and he'll probably convince you that he knows the laws for himself. So I have to read this letter out to you. And of course his face turns purple and crimson as I'm reading it to you. He stamps his foot and goes out of the door, knowing he hasn't a chance of membership. Now, why do I put these two hypothetical cases before you? Well, for this reason. What was wrong with this first man? I'll tell you, he was a legalist. He was hoping for salvation by his own works. A legalist, one who keeps the law as the basis of salvation. So his problem was legalism, trusting in his own goodness and his own good works. And my dear friends, there are millions upon millions of people in churches just like that, legalists. They think that because they have done a few decent things in life that they're capable of pleasing God and therefore heirs of heaven. And it's the Apostle Paul who tells them they do not know anything at all about salvation. It's Paul whose writings they need to read. It's Paul who says to them, we're justified not by works, but by faith alone. All right, turn from him to this man now. Now, this man is not the same kind of man. He's an unbeliever, but a very different sort of unbeliever. What's wrong with this man? Well, it's not legalism. What's wrong with this man is he's an antinomian. That is, plenty of talk, but his life shows he has never been converted. Plenty of talk, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, glorying in Jesus Christ, wonderful Savior, but a wild Peter, neglecting his family, a secret drinker, one who swears and loves the world and mixes happily with worldly people. Well, he's not a legalist, he's an antinomian, one who has no regard for the claims of holiness, because his own life and heart are not right. Now, the writer that this man needs is not so much the Apostle Paul as the Apostle James. The Apostle James is the one who puts him right. And that's why Paul and James are both needed, because they both deal with different practical pastoral situations. This man with the legalist problem, this man with the antinomian problem. And that's why James says that we're justified by works. Now that seems, doesn't it, to be a contradiction of Paul, but as I wind to my conclusion, let me show you the difference between what he is saying and what Paul is saying, and why these differences really are necessary. There are three phrases we have. Let me give you these three before I finish. We say we are justified meritoriously by the blood of Christ. Meritoriously is the word. That means all the merit of our salvation is from Christ. His holy life, his suffering and death, that is the basis upon which God justifies sinners, all sinners who believe. But secondly, we are justified instrumentally by faith alone. The question is, how does a sinner get this salvation and justification? The answer is, by faith alone, without works. Faith is the empty hand that reaches up for the gift of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which is offered freely to all who believe in him. So faith is the only instrument whereby we receive this righteousness of God. All of that you find in Paul, but now, thirdly, what you find in James is this. We are justified declaratively by works. We are justified declaratively by works. That is to say, how do you recognize a real Christian? Well, you can't read his heart, can you? You don't know whether I'm a Christian or not by looking at my clothes, and I say, oh, he's got a very venerable black shirt on. He must be a very holy man. Doesn't follow. Plenty of people have black shirts on that anything but holy. No, no, you can't tell whether I'm a Christian or not by my shirt or by my collar or by my anything else. It's only by my life, by my love, by my conformity to what God teaches. That's how you know I'm a Christian. That's what's called being justified declaratively. Putting it another way, we say we are justified savingly before God by faith alone in Christ. But we are justified in the sight of our fellow men by the way we live our lives, by our conduct, our conversation, by the measure in which we love one another and live by faith and promote the gospel and help one another and encourage one another. That's the evidence that we are converted. That's what you get in line with Abraham and with Rahab the harlot. Their love for the brethren, their love for the cause of Christ, that is the evidence that they were the people of God. So as I close tonight, my dear beloved friends, that's why Paul has his emphasis. And that's how James has his emphasis. And they're both needed. Rather like a helicopter traveling over this building, isn't it? What does it see? It just sees the roof. But then if you stand where the car park is, you see the front. And if you stand on the grassy verge here, you see the side. It's all the same building, but looked at from three perspectives. The top, the front, the side. And that's what we're doing with Paul and James. They are looking at the subject of justification from three perspectives. Justification which is meritorious by the blood of Christ. Justification which is instrumental by faith alone. Justification which is declarative before men. And that is done by works. and not by faith alone. My dear friends, let us live to the glory of God. Let us, by our good works, show that we have truly passed from death unto life, and that we love the brethren.